صلى الله عليه يا رسول الله
يا ربنا صل على طه النبي وآله.
In Islamic viewpoint, the government is going to help and bring justice for the deprived people of the society and struggle against domination and arrogance. So as we said earlier, one of the goals of the establishment of Islamic government is to bring justice and to refrain domination and arrogance among the people. Also, all of these statements of Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi should be interpreted in this worldview, that he is looking at the government of the Holy Prophet. While the Holy Prophet received the acceptability by the people, he actually announced his revolution and his uprising, and he established his government. And two very beautiful models of governments, that is the city-state of Medina at the time of the Holy Prophet, and later on by Imam Ali alayhi salam. That this government valued the viewpoint of the people, valued the respect and the emphasis that was given to the votes and views of the people in all aspects of their governments. Thank you very much, dear brothers and sisters, for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Every night and every day, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah.
The tactics against Iran.
Somebody is killing Iranian nuclear scientists. Mostafa Ahmadi Roshan murdered along with his driver in broad daylight in Tehran traffic.
One of Iran's top nuclear scientists has been killed in a car bombing in the capital, Tehran.
Two motorcyclists tracked the car through Tehran's morning rush hour, lobbing a magnetic bomb right at Roshan. A mission that seemed right out of a spy thriller like Syriana.
It has all the earmarks of an Israeli operation, very sophisticated, very particular, and very effective.
People are killing Iranian nuclear scientists in a very clear pattern. Sir, who do you think is behind it?
We believe that these terrorist attacks are supported by some elements, especially within the Israeli regime, as well as some quarters around the world.
And what about Israel? What reaction today?
You know, Diane, we've been looking for responses from Israel all day, and where did we find it? Facebook, with the Israeli Defense Force spokesman saying, I don't know who settled the score with the Iranian scientist, but I am certainly not shedding a tear, not exactly a denial there.
Nuclear scientist Dariush Reza-i-Nejad was assassinated on the 23rd of July 2011. On the afternoon he died, his wife and five-year-old daughter were in the car with him. He was 32. Fereydoon Abbasi was attacked on the 29th of November 2010 as head of Iran's Atomic Energy Agency on his way to the university where he taught nuclear physics. The 53-year-old survived the attack. He says the fact that Iranian scientists are asked to give so much personal information when they travel speaks volumes in itself. On the same day, and at almost exactly the same time, another assassination attack was being launched on the other side of town. 40-year-old Majid Shahriari was the target. He and his wife were on their way to the university where they both taught when a bomb was attached to their car. Shahriari was killed, his wife survived, but with serious injuries. She still bears the scars of that day. She says before the attack, they had received many death threats. In the past years, there have been 5 assassination attacks targeting Iranian nuclear scientists in Iran. 4 were successful and 1 failed. The number of attacks and the way they were launched show a trend. So what entity or entities are responsible for these attacks?
Maximum covert operations to block and disrupt the Iranian program, including taking out their scientists, including breaking up their systems, all of it covertly, all of it deniable. Second, maximum coordination with the Israelis in a way which allows them to maximize their impact in Iran. Third, absolute strategic program comparable to what President Reagan, Pope John Paul II, and Margaret Thatcher did to the Soviet Union, of every possible aspect short of war, of breaking the regime and bringing it down.
Mark Perry is an American intelligence and foreign affairs analyst based in Washington.
These are sophisticated operations. They're not suicide bombings. The most recent incident was a magnetic bomb, so I would say it's clear that it was an outside intelligence agency. And Leon Panetta, our Secretary of Defense, has said he has a pretty good idea of who did it, and I think he was hinting that it was the Israelis.
Iran has been threatened and sanctioned over its nuclear energy program. 5 assassination attacks have been launched on Iranian nuclear scientists, and now the drums of war can be heard coming from the West. So are the countries pressuring Iran really worried about Iran having nuclear power, or is the problem something else?
Get more on this now from RT's Peter Oliver. Peter, what exactly did Vladimir Putin say?
Well, he was really addressing his standpoint on key foreign policy issues. Iran was also on the lips of the Prime Minister. For a few years now, we've seen criticism of Russia's decision to build a nuclear power plant in Iran. Vladimir Putin saying this, The allegations that Iran was developing nuclear weapons was being used as an excuse to try and initiate regime change in the country.
Public perception is very important in all this. To take such drastic steps against another country, the nations involved have to be geared up to accept such an event. Iran's nuclear energy program has been the center of a lot of Western media attention. It's been labeled a nuclear weapons program, and Israeli director Alex Trayman has made a documentary called Iranium to brand that label on the public psyche.
Ronald Reagan helped a lot with the collapse of the Soviet Union by calling them an evil empire and saying, Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall.
Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall.
It's very much in the interests of the people of Iran, as well as all of Iran's neighbors and us, for us to do everything humanly possible to get this regime to collapse before it gets a nuclear weapon.
2 + 2 = 4. Israel feels threatened by Iran. It said it would do anything to protect its country. Unlike the United States, the Mossad does not have a prohibition against assassination. Clearly, they want to be able to react to the Iranian threat in any manner they can, up to and including assassinations.
Israel has kept quiet over the assassination of Iranian scientists, but the US, Israel's staunch supporter, has been quite vocal about the whole thing. US presidential candidates say if that's what it takes, so be it.
You have to take whatever steps are necessary to break its capacity to have a nuclear weapon.
And it appears obvious to me that the administration is doing little to nothing. Now, I'm hopeful that some of the things we're seeing with respect to the nuclear program that the United States is involved with, which is, on occasion, scientists working on the nuclear program in Iran turn up dead. I think that's a wonderful thing, candidate. I think we should send a very clear message that if you are a scientist from Russia or from North Korea or from Iran and you're going to work on the nuclear program to develop a nuclear bomb from Iran, you are not safe. And if people say, well, you can't go out and assassinate people, well, tell that to Al-Awlaki. Yeah. Okay? We've done it. We've done it for an American citizen.
I want to categorically deny any United States involvement in any kind of act of violence inside Iran.
Various entities are feeding off the political narrative surrounding Iran's nuclear program, from the media to weapons companies. It's a topic that has influenced global prices, is being used as a tool in elections, and even as an excuse for insurance companies that trade in and around Iran to push up prices. And certain groups that have also been fighting against the Iranian government for years have hooked their wagon up to this caravan.
Remember, this all started when we found them enriching uranium in an undeclared fashion. And it happened because somebody told on them. There was an Iranian group that brought forth the information.
A former United Nations weapons inspector in Iraq says Israel and the MKO are collaborating.
The question is, did that information, was it sourced by the MKO itself, or was the MKO used as a vehicle to provide this information to the public? There's reason to believe that in the case of the Natanz information, that this information was actually a product of a third agency, an outside party, Israel. Which developed this intelligence, and then Israel used the MKO as the vehicle to spread this information because of the MKO's past record of having intelligence information relevant to the Islamic Republic.
Do you believe that the Israelis are working with the People's Mujahideen of Iran? Do you believe Israel is working with Iranian dissidents?
I would say this: Iran is highly alert to the possibility of Israelis infiltrating it with false identities, trying to kill people, sabotage the Iranian nuclear project, and therefore it is very hard for Israelis to work in Iran. And it might that is that, unlike the history of most of the history of Israeli intelligence, where these operations were conducted on a, quote, blue and white principle, which is the colors of the flags of Israel, meaning only Israeli citizens, only Jews participate in such an operation. Maybe in Iran, the case is different because Iran is a different territory and very hard to work in. When you've got such a territory, you might think to recruit locals upon your own people.
By its own admission, the West considers all the options to be on the table: threats, sanctions, assassinations, and now the drums of war. Iran says Western think tanks are employing rather feeble strategies and are grossly mistaken in their calculations regarding Iran and the Iranian nation. Of course, the tactics being used against Iran can only succeed if the international community buys into all the hype and propaganda surrounding Iran.
You take a look at Iran and you realize that there's a number of patterns in place that are the exact replica of what had occurred with Iraq. I realized that the United States was playing the exact same game with Iran, manufacturing an artificial crisis over Iran's nuclear weapons program. And then you have a track record of the United States exaggerating a case of weapons of mass destruction in Iraq. And now you take a look at the case they're making with Iran, and you realize that the same pattern is at play, that the United States is manufacturing a false premise for confronting Iran. For what reason? Regime change.
Mind you, the international community did just that back in 2001 and 2003 when the West attacked Afghanistan and Iraq.
Start.
Movement.
Speak.
Live in hope.
Tour the pitch.
On Youth Station. Youth Station.
I am a Muslim.
I am a Muslim.
Islamite.
Islamite.
Allah my Lord.
Allah my Lord.
His word Quran.
His word Quran.
Muhammad Prophet.
Muhammad Prophet.
Praise be upon.
Praise be upon.
I am Muslim for all of time.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. Welcome to a new episode of your favorite Youth Station. I hope you're doing well. Well, this is Asma, and guess what? Brother Muzaffar isn't here.
Yeah, that's me. I'm here. How are you guys doing?
Assalamu
alaikum, everybody. Thank you for having me. You didn't do the choo-choo-ka-choo. I don't get it.
Yes, of course, we did it in your place.
Thank you. I really appreciate that. But now that I'm back, we still need to have that. Choo-choo-ka-choo. It's a youth station for you. Am I still a youth?
Of course you are.
Thank you.
Yes. If I am considered youth, then you are youth as well.
Alhamdulillah. So there's loads of things that I don't want to use the word addicted to, but really, really like, you know.
Isn't it habit?
I had bad habits when I was younger.
Shall we use them simultaneously? I mean, interchangeably.
Interchangeable, I guess.
But it seems like addiction is more chronic.
Sister Asma wanted to enter this discussion very surreptitiously, very subtly, very quietly. She wanted to sneak up on you guys, but I was like, bang, we're talking about addiction.
I wanted to make it more relatable, but then you just went directly into the heart
sorry.
Of
please,
the
please. When you're an adult, you have all this freedom. You are now the controller of your own destiny. Your parents did their part in trying to, you know, discipline you and stuff. But at the end of the day, you're an adult. You're married. You have kids and stuff. And it comes into your hands, right? That control.
Now, I wouldn't say so. Because when you just grow older, then you don't have freedom. You think you're free, but then you don't have. Because unconsciously, you have to think about many things. Then you have to decide accordingly. So
yeah, but you're deciding, right?
You don't see it, but you are in a special border.
Kind of.
Yeah, you're restricted.
You're restricted, but if you decide to be restricted, I'm not saying that that restriction is a bad thing. It's a good thing.
No, it's life. You know, life restricts you. Now, as an adult, you just are restricted by. The people who are around you, responsibilities you have.
I get that. No. But what I mean is, for example, when I was a kid, if I wanted to have ice cream before dinner, my parents would just say no. And I had no way of having that ice cream. Now, I can have ice cream before dinner. And so, nobody's going to stop me. I don't, obviously, because I understand that that's not healthy. But technically, I could if I wanted to, right?
Yes.
And I could feed my kids ice cream before dinner as well.
But you don't, because as I told you, just you grow older and you have some restrictions. Unconsciously, you have to act accordingly.
Yes.
So just let's forget about that. Yeah. We're talking about addiction. So how getting...
No, it goes hand in hand. Because look...
How come? Then explain more.
You have to restrict yourself is what I'm getting at. You get it?
About addiction, yes. And what if I'm the type of a person who cannot restrict herself?
Then you are...
Lost.
God help you, you know? you won't be able to survive. You won't be able to actually reach your best potential. Mm-hmm. Especially in America, there are so many game addicts, video game addicts. I want to use the example, but there's obviously drug addicts and alcoholism is rampant and all the rest of it.
Yeah.
But I wanted to use an example that is more relevant to us, we all play. Do you play video? You don't play video games, do you?
No, I don't play.
Okay. But I mean, it's something halal, right?
Yeah.
But even that can be something that you get severely addicted to the point where, you know, there are people who do not leave their rooms to go to the bathroom.
Yeah.
You know, they are that addicted and they're just completely absorbed into that world.
Yeah.
And that's all they can think about anymore.
So I don't play, but I have seen people who are just like this.
About
they're too
what?
Much addicted about games, yeah.
Uh-huh. So, yeah, I mean, okay, now other addictions. Let's talk about less severe addictions.
Because listening to music.
I'm going to just throw this idea out there. Every addiction is harmful.
Of course, addiction.
Except for addiction to God, addiction to the Quran. I don't see how that could be harmful. Addiction to good things is not. But every addiction to other than Allah is definitely harmful. So,
because it is answering your desires.
Yeah, yeah, caffeine.
In an excessive way.
Caffeine.
Yeah.
I'm addicted to caffeine. I think I'm addicted to caffeine because I have to have it every day.
Yes, you're addicted then.
And I just dropped my coffee and I asked the producer to get me another coffee.
I hope you would have another one.
Inshallah. But, you know, I assume that that's not going to be harmful, but actually it is. In the long term, it does affect you and it does harm you. Every addiction is bad.
Well, I'm not sure that the audience would have the same idea.
Go ahead.
You know, as I just told you, for the person who's too much addicted to his or her own a life story, and then as an adult, as you just were talking about, I feel like I'm free to do everything I want.
Mm.
And then I can prioritize my pleasures in the way I want to do. You know, the word I is just highlighted in there. And then I feel like watching movies or listening to music or just going the way
you're free, sister. Alhamdulillah for that. You don't have an addiction as far as I can see, inshallah. You don't, right? But
just talking about myself. I'm people whom I see around myself.
You said a very key thing there, which was I can do what I want to do, right?
Yeah.
That is something that addicts don't have. See, people think that.
So wouldn't they think that I am free to drink alcohol?
No, they're no longer free. And that's the saddest thing about it. When people get addicted to something, whatever it might be, you know, drugs or alcohol or
halal addictions
like video games or caffeine or whatever it is, there comes a point in the addict's life where they no longer enjoy that thing that they love. They actually hate that thing.
Yeah.
But they're addicted to it. They have to have it. Like, and let's go back to the example of drugs, right? The first time somebody takes a hit of heroin, it gives them so much pleasure, they cannot believe it. It's unimaginable, right? But the second time, they need to have a little bit more to have that same first experience. The third time, a little bit more. The third, fourth time, it keeps on increasing, increasing, increasing. Same with other drugs, until they just either overdose and die on it, or they are no longer feeling any pleasure from it, but they still feel like they have to have it, otherwise
something is compelling them toward that thing.
Now, when you're addicted, because I've gone through this, and I'm sure a lot of people out there have gone through this as well. When you're addicted to something like a video game, like something like movies or binge watching videos or whatever, there comes a point where you're no longer enjoying it. It's not fun anymore.
Yeah.
You actually hate it.
So now, before we get addicted to this episode, let's go for a break and then we'll be back.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Youth Station.
Welcome back, dear listeners of Youth Station, our loyal audience. Well, I am Asma, and here with me I have Brother Muzaffar. I have the pleasure to be with him. Of course, we're having a beautiful discussion. I guess it's so relatable to every single one out there. We're talking about addiction. Which is a common thing nowadays, I guess, because we're all addicted to special sort of things.
We're the generation of instant gratification. How can we not get addicted when you've got, you know, everything at the click of a button? I can go shopping right now, you know, just by going online.
Yeah, you mentioned a very beautiful addiction. Shopping is another addiction.
Things, yeah.
But it depends on your pocket, you know. Your pocket is going to restrict you.
That's true. But yeah, I mean, I think we should start talking about some solutions, though. How do you, because we talked about the pros and cons of addiction.
Yeah, yeah. And I told you, the first step is recognition.
Recognition?
Yeah. I have to know that I am addicted to something. When I just take my cell phone in my hand and just start scrolling and I think like I'm not doing anything abnormal, even sitting there idle and then doing this scrolling thing for 3 hours, not knowing that time is just flying.
Yeah.
Life is moving and you're just unaware of your lifetime that is.
So it's about building a kind of sense of consciousness.
Exactly, right? Yeah. Become aware of the fact that you are addicted to something.
You know, like the Quran, it says, فَأَيْنَ تَذْهَبُونَ? Where are you going?
Yeah.
Very simple. It's just one verse. Where are you going? To stop and just check, well, what am I doing with my time? What am I doing with my life?
Yeah.
Have you seen that movie, by the way? What's it called? Soul. Disney Pixar movie. It's really good. You should watch it.
So but I would watch
I won't
that,
spoil it for you, but it's a really good film, and I think it would...
You know, since I'm addicted to watching movies, then when I have to study for exams or whatever, then I put my laptop just far away from myself.
You are
and
really
I put
lucky.
It in a bag in order not to get the temptation to go toward
You're a really good student. Do you know what? I do the opposite. So when exam season comes really close, I bring my laptop closer to me and I just start doing anything at all to
you
procrastinate.
You get that mental support from the thing you're addicted to.
Yeah. And I can start writing the most fascinating stories. I can start playing the video games. I can build like these cities and castles in civilization games and stuff. Procrastination happens right when you need to do the exam. And then you just want to escape from everything.
You can do every single thing except to study.
Yeah, exactly. Thank you. Do you experience that then?
Of course. I'm a human being and I experience things like other people.
Thank you for being honest. And that's what happens, right?
Yeah.
And I think that is when your addictions will kick in most, because when you're suffering some kind of stress or even the illusion of stress, you will want some sort of pleasure to fall back on. That's why smokers will smoke more, drink.
So as for me, just as I was giving you an example, when the temptation comes toward me and it just is so hard to fight it, I try to change my position and I try to force
yourself.
Myself that, okay, if you finish this for 2 hours, then you can have a quarter of an hour to go for the thing that you like. You know what I mean? I reward myself.
That's really nice. That's good. I wish I could do that. I don't do that. I just tend to do that thing that I want to do. That's the problem.
You just give in.
It's not so much for me. It's about changing what you desire. Right. If you're desiring the wrong things, there's something wrong with you. You know, fix the desire itself.
And you know, I have another habit as well. There's another habit as well. Whenever I see that I wish something very much hard, then I go against whatever my wish is.
That's really noble.
Is it?
Oh, of course, yeah. I mean, it's about fighting your nerves, right? For me, it's like, okay, if I fight my nerves here, my nerves is going to win. So what I have to do is go back a few levels, a few steps, and change my desire in the first place. Why do I desire that thing? Either it's bad for me and I desire it because I'm stupid, in which case I should change that desire, or I desire it because it's good for me and I should have it, therefore I just have it.
Yeah, yeah, that's nice. You put it just so simple.
Right? The Ma'asumeen alayhimus salam, the infallible imams alayhimus salam, when they were asked, how can you be ma'asum? How can you be free of all these sins? One of the imams, he pointed to a corpse on the ground and it had maggots and flies buzzing around it. He said, look at this corpse. Would you eat this corpse? And the guy said, no, absolutely. That's disgusting.
Yeah.
The imam said, look, sins look like that to us. meaning that their perspective was actually different.
Yeah.
It wasn't that, you know, if Prophet Yusuf was in a room with Zuleika, he would actually desire her. No. He just knew that that was not his thing. You know, his perspective was different.
Yeah.
You know, when they're fasting, their perspective, they do feel hunger, but at the same time, they don't desire food in a strange way.
The moral of whatever we're just saying in here is that we should have this self-control. And I guess if we practice, we can achieve that. And I'm so sure that we can still talk about that so much, because addiction is something nice to talk about, but very hard to fight against.
Absolutely. Very hard.
Time is flying and we have no more of time. So thank you, Brother Muzaffar, and thank you, all the listeners.
I think that's enough. We don't have any more time to discuss this, inshallah. We could go on discussing it, but maybe another time. From myself, from Sister Asma, we bid you assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitani rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin was salatu was salamu ala sayidina Muhammadin wa ala ahli baytihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of prophethood based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are currently focusing on the first sermon, where Imam Ali alayhi salam talks about these the whole different dimensions of prophethood, one of which is the issue of the fact that this is the situation at the time of the prophets, before the prophets came, was such that the majority of the people of the world had turned their backs on the commandments of God, or rather they had changed the commandments of God that were addressed to them. And this had very many repercussions, many bad effects, which we said one of those bad effects was that people disregarded the right of Allah on top of them, or rather they ignored or they became ignorant of the right of God above them. This was a natural consequence of that whole issue of turning back on the commandments of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has a certain program ascertained for mankind. And that program is manifested, or it is named as the program of Tawheed. And this program of Tawheed is a very, you can say, one of the most refined programs that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has ascertained for mankind. And inshallah, we shall discuss what this program is in the coming segment.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has designed a program for mankind. And this is the trend that the messengers wanted to enact into the societies. They wanted to apply into the societies. This particular trend is the trend, what we call the trend of Tawheed. Now, what do we mean by this trend of Tawheed? And yes, this trend is, when we say is the trend of Tawheed, is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants mankind to be adherent and to worship Him and Him alone. The issue of Tawheed, to be attached, to be worshipping, to be in awe of, to pray to, and to ask for help and for to attach themselves to God alone. Of course, in the real aspect of Tawheed, we also mean that. And the person also has to adhere to the system that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has kept, which includes intercession, which includes connecting a person, yourself, to the awliya of Allah. All of that is there in this particular issue. So first thing is how a person, the whole of mankind needs to kind of fall under the fold of Allah's worship. The second issue is the what we call the karamat of a human being. Karama, or we say the nobility of mankind. This is a plan, a designed plan by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that mankind is supposed to be noble. And the way the commandments are, and the way the system, the social system of the people, the economic system of the people should be, is such that every man, every human being is supposed to be able to enjoy this nobility, and not to be humiliated or turned lowly. And that the third thing here also, with regards to this plan and this program that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has kept for us, the third element is that all of mankind are equal in terms of their rights, the rights of nature, their natural rights, their rights with regards to the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the different types of rights that are addressed for mankind as a whole. These rights are supposed to be equally present in all of human beings. They are supposed to be noble. Those rights have to be equally addressed to all of mankind. And of course, the issue of being under the fold of Allah's worship alone. This is the plan of Tawheed. Now, these are those commandments which we talked about, that mankind trampled, or rather changed. The trend of the taghuts, or what we call the evil rulers, or the tyrants, was to manipulate these commandments and therefore cause misguidance in the trend of Tawheed.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, you see, when this program of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which was centered on the issue of Tawheed, that means that all of men need to worship Allah and Allah alone. That means no man is supposed to have unconditional authority over another man. And every human being is equal as a worshiper under the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That means there is Allah and then there is creation. And in that creation, everyone is a worshiper of Allah. Even the prophets of God, even the greatest individuals, even the most pious people are all worshippers of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In terms of servitude, everyone is a servant. Everyone is a slave with regards to Allah. No one has any special, you know, preferences or special favorism. No one is like that. Allah doesn't have what you call favorite sons or favorite children. And that's why we as Muslims never say that we human beings or a certain human beings are children of God. Because when we say they are children of God, means they have special preference over other human beings. Or for example, Muslims have special preference over others. We don't say that. Everyone is a servant of God. Yes, if a person becomes a Muslim, that means he kind of has accepted that servitude in a willful manner, and therefore that comes with its own corollaries. That's another discussion. But in general, mankind is, everyone is a servant of Allah, everyone is a slave of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and no one has a right above the other, an unconditional right above the other, unless of course Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself decides to keep others on top of others based on the criteria that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best is for mankind. So this is one thing. Now when mankind, because what you call the transgressors and the aggressors, and you can say the taghuts, as we say in Arabic, these are those that want to break this trend because they want to have that unconditional authority over mankind, over the natural resources of the earth, over the way material amenities are supposed to be distributed, out of their lust for the world and worldly things. And therefore, they are the biggest people who fought against this trend, and the prophets had to combat these groups of people so that finally that pristine tawheed is manifested on earth. We pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He helps us to work on the right direction and the direction of tawheed. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
Palestine Declassified.
Hello, I'm Chris Williamson, and this is Palestine Declassified, where we investigate the Israeli regime's global war against solidarity with the illegally occupied people of Palestine. Iran's assistance has been pivotal to the growing strength of the Palestinian resistance against the Zionist colonial occupation. And in the first part of today's programme, we'll be looking at the Islamic Republic of Iran's role in supporting the liberation of Palestine. In the second half of the show, we'll be examining how Palestine resistance factions themselves view Iran's role in their struggle for freedom. But first, we've got this special report by Latifa Abu Chakra setting out the extent to which Iran supports Palestinian liberation.
As the Palestinian resistance factions increasingly come together and take the fight to the Zionist entity, what kind of support are they getting from outside? Even its worst enemies recognise that since its establishment in 1979, the Islamic Republic of Iran has become a leading patron of the Palestinian cause. Those are the words of the Zionist front group United Against Nuclear Iran. They are quite correct. How has Iran supported the legitimate resistance of the Palestinians? Earlier this year, tens of thousands of Iranians have taken part in the annual Quds Day rallies in the capital, Tehran, in a major show of support for Palestine. Similar marches and events happen in more than 900 cities and villages nationwide, according to officials. Hossein Salami, the commander-in-chief of the Islamic Revolutionary Guard Corps, IRGC, who was the keynote speaker of the event in Tehran, told the gathering crowd that Iran's first supreme leader, Ruhollah Khomeini, established Quds Day shortly after the 1979 revolution to let the world know that Palestine was not alone. He said the current supreme leader, Ali Husseini Khamenei, subsequently established the Quds Force, the overseas arm of IRGC, to expand the Islamic revolution in other Islamic countries with the aim of pressuring the Zionist regime and, in the near future, the regime's elimination from the world's political geography. Even the Jerusalem Post recognizes the strategy being adopted by Iran of unifying the resistance, a strategy which is visibly now in operation. In the Unity Intifada of May 2021, it was revealed on the Lebanese news service Al-Manar that a joint operation room was established in Beirut in response to the Zionist attacks on Gaza. It involved officers from Hezbollah, Hamas, and the Islamic Revolutionary Guard Corps. The commander of IRGC's Al-Quds Force, General Ismail Qani, visited Lebanon twice to attend the meetings. The Palestinian factions were provided with data about the movement of the Israeli occupation military, which frustrated the enemy's plot to ambush the Palestinian fighters near the Gaza border. According to the editor-in-chief of the Lebanese daily Al-Akhbar, Ibrahim Al-Amin said, "Had Israel expanded its aggression, the entire axes of resistance would have confronted it." Amongst the other support from Iran is funding, weapons and training. In 2020, Al Jazeera broadcast revelations from Hamas about the weapons being supplied by Iran. The program What Is Hidden Is Greater showed members of Izzeddin al-Qassam Brigade, the armed wing of Hamas, collecting Iranian Fajr missiles and Hornet anti-tank shells. The Islamic Republic of Iran stands fully behind the Palestinian factions and is central to the wider axis of resistance.
As always, we're joined by our resident expert, David Miller. David's an academic and a former professor at Bristol University, and he's a leading British scholarly critic of Israel. He also co-founded and is a co-director of the lobbying watchdog Spinwatch. Our guest expert today is Sami Ramadani. Sami is an Iraqi-born lecturer in sociology, and he writes on Iraq and current affairs of the Middle East. He's also a member of the steering committee of the Stop the War Coalition. Sami was a political exile from Saddam's regime, but he actively opposed the US-led sanctions on Iraq and campaigned against the invasion and occupation of his homeland. Welcome to the show. David, what can you tell us about United Against Nuclear Iran, and should we listen to their assessment, do you think?
Well, United Against Nuclear Iran is one of the most pro-Israel think tanks in the US. Mm. I mean, it really should be registered as a foreign agent of the Zionist entity, but it's not. But it has on its board people who used to be the director of Mossad, and it's really quite kind of out there as a kind of extreme supporter of Israel. But nevertheless, they recognise that the role which Iran plays. And so, you know, it's interesting that even an organisation as ultra-Zionist as that is able to say something about how Iran relates to Palestinian liberation, and it's an accurate statement. Mm. And even though this is a hyper-Zionist organisation.
Well, Sami, I mean, tell us about the history of Iranian support for the Palestinians.
I think 1979 obviously is the critical year, because that's when the Iranian Revolution overthrew the Shah's regime. And the Shah's regime was a cornerstone of Israeli Zionist presence in the area. The Iranian regime under the Shah acted as Israel's main ally in the region. And the Iranian Revolution dealt a heavy blow to Zionist presence in the area, and put a halt, at least, to a lot of the aggressive policies that the Zionist leaders were planning in the region.
What does this daily coordination in Beirut tell us about the relations with the resistance and Hezbollah?
Well, I mean, the fact that they've got this daily war room where they're actually planning joint operations, not just between the Islamic Republic and the Palestinian factions, all of the factions, but also with Hezbollah, it shows that they actually conceive of the Axis of Resistance as being a functioning organizational body. And of course, it encompasses also groups in Iraq and in Yemen and in Syria. So, but it does show that there's an actual functioning Axis of Resistance, which effectively has its own governance structures. And that's an indication of the unity that there is now against the Zionist entity and the fact that it's looking increasingly difficult for Israel to continue its activities.
Mm. I mean, Sami, I mean, can you explain what this term Axis of Resistance means?
It obviously evolved after the Iranian Revolution of 79. And basically it includes the various Palestinian resistance groups, Hezbollah in Lebanon. And later, obviously, as states, this term came to include Syria, and some Iraqi organizations, as well as, of course, Iran. And nowadays, you can even include the resistance of the Yemeni people against Saudi aggression.
I mean, and the resistance, of course, is seemingly, from the outside, becoming more effective than I think it's been in the past. I mean, would you agree with that, Sami?
Oh, certainly. I mean, there were some decisive moments, especially within the context of the two arenas, and a third one, I'll explain that as well. The first is the presence of Hezbollah in Lebanon, which actually defeated the Israeli occupation forces and defeated new aggressions on southern Lebanon and on Beirut and Lebanon in general by the Israeli forces. So that these events, these great military victories, became axiomatic or extremely important to the development of resistance against Israeli occupations and aggressions. And the second arena is Gaza, of course, and Palestine in general. Or if you like, this is the first one because it preceded the resistance in Lebanon. And the heroic, incredible resistance of the people of Gaza, for example, Palestinian people in Gaza, is incredible because Gaza is just one big prison occupied by Israel, surrounded sea, land, and air by Israeli occupation, is quite a remarkable form of resistance. So this is and in the last, say, since 2011, there also evolved resistance within Syria against the terrorist organizations that attempted to divide and destroy Syria completely.
Let me just ask David a question, if I can, before we go to the next clip that we want to show you. I mean, I just wanted to ask you, David, I mean, what do you say to the people who've been claiming that Iran and Syria, for that matter, actually, are not really anti-imperialist countries at all?
Well, there's no purity in struggle. I mean, in reality, there is the imperial power, which is the US and its allies, and the UK and Israel, and there is the opposition to that. And the opposition to that is the anti-imperialist cause. And people say, well, they're not left-wing enough. They're not like Venezuela or Cuba. That's not anti-imperialism. But, of course, anti-imperialism has got nothing at all to do with the question of neoliberalism. It's a question of whether you actively are in supporting the resistance. And if you ask the resistance what they think, they say, yes, Iran is our ally. Mm.
Well, we'll just pause there for a moment because we've got a report now about how the resistance in Palestine actually views Iran.
The commitment of the Islamic Republic to the liberation of Palestine is not metaphorical or emotional. It is a clear material relationship that can be traced through the statements of both friends and enemies. Those who question Iran's selfless support for Palestine need only review the statements made by the resistance factions themselves for clarity. The generous support the Islamic Republic has given Hamas and Palestinian Islamic Jihad is well known. What is less well known is the support it has given to both Fatah and the PFLP. The Popular Front for the Liberation of Palestine, founded in 1967 by George Habash, has struggled long and hard for liberation from Zionist colonialism and achieved some considerable victories. Just 21 years ago, the PFLP carried out the assassination of the highest-ranking Israeli minister by any Palestinian group throughout the struggle. The Israeli minister of tourism, Rehavim Zeevi, was tracked to a hotel in occupied Al-Quds
and liquidated by PFLP operatives. The action was taken in response to the Israeli murder of PFLP leader Abu Ali Mustafa. As Talal Naji, the PFLP's secretary general, revealed in an interview, Iran supplied all the Palestinian resistant factions, including Fatah, with weapons transported by ship. Naji claimed that while many know about the famous Karine A ship, which was stopped by the Israeli from transporting weapons to Fatah, most do not know about the 9 other ships that got through. He then asserts that in order for the factions in Gaza to develop their own means of resistance, the guidance of the late Qasem Soleimani was vital in developing the methods through which the factions produced their own rockets. Prior to this taking place, Naji makes clear how limited the capabilities were. The training to develop these means would take place in the Islamic Republic, Syria, or Lebanon under the supervision of Qasem Soleimani. Talal Naji states it was Soleimani who personally oversaw the delivery of the Hornet rocket, a Russian anti-tank missile, to Gaza. These rockets allowed the resistance to shock the Israelis by destroying their Merkava tanks in 2009. Talal Naji later added, were it not for the principled support and positions of the Islamic Republic of Iran, the victories of the axis of resistance in Lebanon, Syria, Iraq, and Yemen would not have happened today. Israel has consistently accused the Islamic Republic of supporting Palestinian resistance factions as if it was a bad thing, guilty as charged. Despite relentless conspiracy against it, the axis of resistance still stands.
Sami, you touched on this a little bit in your previous answer, but I just wondered if you could give us a brief outline of the different Palestinian factions that were mentioned in that clip we've just watched.
The two, if you like, historically most important organizations that appeared on the scene in terms of organized resistance. The very first one was Fatah, which was, it started military operations in 1965. First January 1965, in fact. So Fatah became the largest resistance organization, followed closely later on by the establishment of the Popular Front for the Liberation of Palestine. And there are other organizations, obviously, but the, if you like, the most important addition to these groups was the emergence of Hamas in the early 80s. As a military and political force. And Hamas gradually grew and became much bigger, and Gaza became the center of activity and organization, and its leadership emerged, or rather consolidated their presence in Gaza. So if you like, these are the three most important organizations representing various political trends within the Palestinian people, but with a common objective of liberation of Palestine and of continuing resistance. Sometimes there are tactical differences about forms of resistance, but there is broad agreement, strategic agreement about the liberation of Palestine and resistance to Zionist occupation and aggression. And these organizations had various levels of relations, whether with Hezbollah or with Iran or even with Syria, because Syria for a few decades, actually, Damascus was a major center for supporting Palestinian resistance. And although it became obviously the Syrian state became heavily involved to protect Syria itself. And let us not forget that Syrian lands are also occupied by Israel. The Golan Heights, very strategic, very important area of Syria. So you have an emergence of commonality of interest against Israeli aggression and occupation, and Iran became a major ally of that scene.
Yeah. David, I wonder whether you could say, or indeed, what you make of the Secretary General of the Popular Front for the Liberation of Palestine, Talal Naji, what he said in that segment. I mean, what do you make of that?
Well, I mean, it's perfectly clear, isn't it, that that all of the factions are being supported by the Iranians. It's not just the one which is perceived to be closest to them, Palestinian Islamic Jihad, but all of the factions. And it's also clear that there's much more in the way of support going on that isn't publicly known about. So sometimes ships are seized or materials are stopped. But clearly there's lots of other material which is getting through, yes, by sea, but also by land as well. So there's clearly a massive operation going on there, and the Israelis have been a bit surprised and shocked by that sometimes, and especially in the Unity Intifada of last May, where they were preparing for a ground operation, a ground invasion of Gaza, and they discovered they couldn't do it, and they pulled back, and there was a ceasefire. So there's a real balance going on here, which people perhaps don't realise.
Interesting, yeah. I mean, Sami, it's not well known that Iran also armed Fatah, is it? And what do you think that says about the wider policy of this?